Yerushus, Rabbi Schachter, Shlita. I'd like to thank Tuvi Miller, Talia Molotsky, Aliza Koenig, for inviting me to join you this evening. Gathering together as a community when tragedy strikes our brothers and sisters is critical. I have such deep admiration for the organizers and for each one of you for attending tonight, for pausing in your busy schedules so that we can stand together in solidarity with our homeland. For the most part, I've been invited here tonight because I'm a survivor of terror in Israel. And in discussing Jewish response to terror, I suppose it's assumed that I have some commentary or insight to offer that can explain what's happening. I don't. Politically, I can't explain it. Theologically, I can't explain it. When we try and comprehend the terror and trauma, we find ourselves lacking. When we look to the Torah for a response to trauma, most striking is always Aaron HaKohen's response when his sons are killed, when Nadav and Abihu are taken. Pasuk famously says, "Vayidom Aaron," that Aaron fell silent. Silence is usually the way the word is translated. Rabbi Nachman in Likutei Maharan says that there's two types of silence. There's shtika. That's classic silence. Shtika is when you have something to say, you choose not to say it. The words are on the tip of your tongue, but given the environment, given the context, you realize that silence in that moment is the wisest move. Dmama, says Rabbi Nachman, is something different entirely. You have nothing to say. You're totally still, at a loss for words, stone cold. There is nothing that can be said in the situation. With the wave of terror, the relentless trauma that our brothers and sisters in Israel feel and are experiencing each day since the beginning of Sukkot. That's how we feel. However, perhaps it's valuable for me to share the story of my encounter with terror and the loss of my cousin Yoni Jesner, who was killed in a pigua in a suicide bombing 13 years ago. In our age of social media, when we've become numb to the brutality, when just today we can see a clip of someone ramming their car into a bus stop and then climbing out their car with a meat cleaver and stabbing the bodies of those who remain strewn on the sidewalk, we feel like we're watching a video game. We're numb. We lose our senses. So perhaps by learning a little bit about a victim of terror, we can be more sensitized to the totality of loss that Am Yisrael is experiencing right now. My encounter with Palestinian terror is different to the terror of today. The terror of the Second Intifada was one of suicide bombs, not suicide knives. A terror of exploding buses and cafes, not of being on the street and at any moment being struck by the person standing next to you. The fear is different, but the same, in that regular living is terrorized. After high school, I went to study in yeshiva in Israel. I went to Gush, to Yeshivat Har Etzion, along with my first cousin Yoni Jesner. The fact that Yoni was going there was actually the primary reason why I chose the yeshiva. Our time began in the fall of 2001, just as the Second Intifada was picking up steam. Shootings, suicide bombings were becoming a constant threat to the daily lives of Israelis. But as tourists, as chutznikim, studying in Israel, we never expected to get caught in the crossfire. My first encounter with terror was December the 1st, 2001. It was a Motzei Shabbos. We'd been at a Chaim David concert in the Old City. And we were stopping off on Ben Yehuda before getting the bus back to Yeshiva, just to grab a coffee. As we crossed Rehov Yafo towards Ben Yehuda, two suicide bombers detonated their explosives, killing 11 people between the ages of 14 and 21, and injuring 188. A car bomb exploded on an adjacent street, Rehov Rav Kook, 20 minutes later, aimed specifically at harming rescue efforts. My friends and I frozen in our tracks as we simply looked for a cafe, but Baruch Hashem spared. The images of the carnage of the explosion were burnt into our minds forever. I remember my friend standing next to me, blood streaking on his face. We panicked as we tried to work out where his wound was coming from, only for us to realize it was someone else's blood, slightly closer to the blast. 10 months later, terror struck even closer. September 19th, 2002, just 2 days after Yom Kippur. Yeshiva had closed for Bein Hazmanim, and my cousin Yoni and I were on our way to Tel Aviv to spend the Chag with my family there. Yoni was my best friend. He'd always spent Yom Tov with my family growing up. I was born in Glasgow in Scotland, but I grew up in London. Yoni was also born in Scotland, and his family remained there. And so each Yom Tov and each summer vacation, we would spend together. Ultimately, that Sukkot was a holiday we never got to celebrate. In the middle of our journey, a Hamas suicide bomber boarded our bus and detonated his explosives as we traveled down Rehov Allenby in the center of Tel Aviv, killing 6 and injuring 70. A metal bolt that had been packed into the bomb to increase its impact struck Yoni in the head. The doctors fought through the night to save Yoni's life, but the next morning pronounced him dead. And immediately a funeral was arranged on Har HaMenuchot in Yerushalayim. And surrounded by 1,000 mourners, Yoni was buried. His soul laid to rest just hours before Sukkot began. In a sense, my survival was miraculous. I'd been standing directly in front of Yoni on the bus, closer to the bomber. My body was effectively shielding his. Perhaps logic would dictate that he should be the one standing here tonight telling you all about me, not me telling you about him. But Hashem, in his infinite wisdom, decided Yoni's place was no longer in this world, but mine was, and thank God continues to be. My appreciation that day for the fine line between life and death was enhanced even further by the fact that we were so nearly not on the bus at all. As we arrived in the Tachana Merkazit in Jerusalem, on the morning of the bombing, cab drivers who were parked outside the bus station tried to convince us not to take a bus, but to take a taxi with them. Not sure if any of you saw photos of Ben Yehuda Street today, but it was empty. People are scared. If you can imagine, months on end, 2001, 2002, 2003, were really terrible for tourism in Israel. People cancelling their vacations, summer trips, birthright groups and so forth, just weren't happening. And cab drivers, like others involved in the tourism economy, were really hit. They had to get aggressive. They saw tourists walking into the bus station with suitcases. They wanted that business. A taxi driver came up to me and he screamed in my face in only a way an Israeli who you don't yet know can. And he said, "You're not taking a bus today. I'm taking you in my taxi to your hotel." I was a sort of reserved Englishman and wasn't going to fight with him. And so he took my suitcase, he took my cousin Yoni's suitcase, and put it in the back of his cab. As he started to pull away, he rolled down the window and tried to get other people on the street to join us in the cab and make a few stops on the way. And then he told us the price that he said was actually a different price, and it was going to be another zero or whatever. And we looked at each other and we said, "You know what, we made a plan, we were going to take a bus." There hadn't been any bombings at that point for 5 weeks, which at that time was seen as a bit of a respite from the terror. We thanked the driver, we took our suitcases and made our way into the bus station. My gratitude to Hashem for being here is eternal. But the loss of someone as special as Yoni at just 19 years old leaves a huge vacuum, impossible to fill, but we try nonetheless. Allow me for just a few minutes to briefly describe that vacuum, to tell you about my cousin. Often you might hear of relatives who've lost loved ones to describe in the most glowing terms their loved ones who died young. But Yoni really was one in a million. Everyone who met him felt touched by his infectious smile, his laugh, his warm care for everyone he met. He was a true giant. He accomplished more in his 19 years than most do in a lifetime. I was always so proud to be his best friend. What made Yoni stand out was how much he cared about those around him, people he'd just met, people he'd known all his life. His love for other people and the extent he'd go to care for them was immeasurable. As I mentioned, Yoni grew up in Glasgow, Scotland, which is now a small Jewish community of around 4,000 people, mostly unaffiliated from the Jewish community. Yoni was one of the few Shomer Shabbat kids in the community, so despite just being a teenager, he became a huge pillar of the community. People relied on him, despite his age. He truly understood the meaning of the Mishnah in Avot, "B'makom she'ein anashim, hishtadel liyot ish." Just a list of a few of the things he did as a 15, 16, 17-year-old in Scotland. He was the head of Scottish Bnei Akiva, a Bnei Akiva camp each summer and winter. He was always the most popular, most effective camp counselor. Kids were drawn to his creativity, his sense of fun, his ability to explain things in a clear, accessible, relevant, uplifting way. In Yoni's local shul in Glasgow, he arranged and ran the teen minyan each Shabbat for other teens his age. He leaned in the shul each week. He was the shul's bar mitzvah teacher who would teach boys their leaning. He was the mashkiach for the kashrut division at various smachot in the community. Yoni was a member of the Chevra Kedisha, which is unheard of for someone still a teenager. But the community needed someone who was willing to sit through the night with a body until the burial the next day. And when the Scottish Parliament decided it wanted a youth representative from each religion, he was the obvious candidate. And despite all his hard work and community responsibilities, he still managed during his senior year of high school a nightly chavrusa with the head of the Scottish Beis Din. There are no Jewish high schools in Scotland, but to ensure the few Jewish students in the local high schools get some religious education, the shuls organize with the schools that once a week someone from the Jewish community goes into the schools and gives a class, a Torah shiur, during a lunch break. Yoni would often do this, again, teaching his peers, people his age. He sensed, though, when he signed up to go to Gush, that by coming to the yeshiva, the community would have difficulty finding enough people to fill this slot, to do this mitzvah. So for the summer after finishing high school, before Elul began, Yoni turned down an offer that I made him to go backpacking around Europe with a bunch of my friends from London. And instead he wrote a year and a half's worth of shiurim, so that in his absence everyone could go with a prepared source sheet into the school and give a shiur that Yoni had prepared. His selflessness was remarkable, and it's something I'll never forget. Once in yeshiva, Yoni's passion for Talmud Torah became incredible. He learned during his lunch and dinner breaks, and he was confident that if he put in the time, despite not having gone to a Jewish school, he'd catch up. And within months, he was once one of the top Talmudim in the yeshiva. But based on the picture of the person I'm describing, you might think Yoni was particularly serious, very studious and intellectual type, which he was. But he was such a fun person. He was known for being a huge prankster. He would always get involved in practical jokes, loved sharing jokes and funny accents and animal impressions. He always brought his comedy to his learning, to his chesed. Never keep them separate. These acts of generosity were unparalleled, and he felt that the best career for him to do chesed constantly was as a doctor. He had a place at medical school, University College London, for after yeshiva. And Yoni was a very devoted son and grandson. He really was an example to me of how kibud av va'im ought to be fulfilled. He would undergo a lengthy walk each Shabbos afternoon, even during the harsh Scottish winters, to visit his grandfather in a senior's home, often bringing other older siblings and family members with him. Perhaps, though, the meter that made Yoni stand out the most was his appreciation of the good of the Tzelem Elohim and everyone he met. Irrespective of whether the individual before him was old or young, rich or poor, popular or unpopular, smart or simple, Jewish or not, everyone mattered. Everyone warranted his full attention. He only believed more than anyone I've ever met that given the right chance, anyone can shine. Everyone truly has something to offer. Memory from yeshiva that illustrates this so clearly. We had the laundry in yeshiva was notoriously bad. It was an Egyptian-Israeli man called Masud who had been the laundry man since the yeshiva's founding. And usually his interaction with boys in the yeshiva was just a recipient for their complaints about the quality of his cleaning. But Yoni, every time he'd go off and drop off a bag of laundry in the basement where the machines were, he'd schmooze with Masud, he'd spend some time with him. He accorded him the same respect that he gave Rav Lichtenstein, the Rosh Yeshiva, Zatzal. They got so close that Masud invited Yoni to spend Seder night with his family. How Yoni lived his last morning of the bombing shows just the type of character he had. We davened at a shiva house for one of our friends who just lost his father to cancer. No one knew the laning. Yoni, as was his way, stepped up to read from the Torah when there wasn't anyone else. It happened to be Vizot HaBracha. It was so symbolic and fitting to realize later that Yoni read the last parish of the Torah on his last day. 3 weeks before Yoni's death, we were in yeshiva in our regular morning Seder Chavrusa. Yoni was spinning a pen in his hand, and upon realizing it wasn't his, became concerned as to whose pen it actually was. He then remembered he'd been in a secondhand bookshop the day before in Jerusalem. He'd signed a check to pay for the books and slipped the pen accidentally into his pocket. 3 weeks later, the morning of the bombing, on our way back from that shiva house, we were walking near the center of Jerusalem. Yoni asked me to wait on the corner of the street because he had something he just needed to take care of. I paused, waited for a couple of minutes. He returned with a glowing smile, so glad he'd returned the pen to its rightful owner. In the wake of Yoni's death, tremendous good was accomplished. The first act of goodness that came from his death generated a lot of political interest and frankly put Yoni's parents on an emotional roller coaster. After halakhic consultation with the yeshiva, Yoni's family decided to donate some of Yoni's organs before his burial. It was felt that if his dream to save lives as a doctor could no longer be fulfilled, then at least in his death, he should be able to. Two Jewish Israeli men in their 30s from Tel Aviv received organs. A couple of days after the bombing, we opened the newspaper to read the headline, "Jewish victim of Palestinian terror saves life of Palestinian girl." An 8-year-old girl, Yasmin Abu Ramila, from East Jerusalem, was the next one on the organ donor list and received Yoni's kidney after waiting for 2.5 years for a suitable donor. International media, as we know, so keen to portray Israel as the villain in the conflict, picked up this story as one of immense heroism and hope. After Ben Azmanim, I returned to yeshiva, but back home in the UK, Bnei Akiva organized one fundraising project after another, and 10 months after Yoni's death, a Magen David Adom ambulance was dedicated in his memory. The ambulance circles the streets of Yerushalayim this very evening, doing life-saving work for the Jewish people. Some of the perpetrators of the attack were even brought to justice. The Israeli Arab who used his citizen's ID to drive the suicide bomber through the checkpoints from where he lived in the West Bank to Tel Aviv was caught and sentenced to 6 life sentences, one for each person killed on the bus. And in 2005, when I was in university in London, I got a call from the FBI. They brought me to New York to give testimony in a case against Muhammad al-Hassan al-Muayyad, a Yemenite sheikh who was one of al-Qaeda's primary financiers. Al-Muayyad had arranged funding for Hamas operations and had personally donated $20 million to Osama bin Laden in Afghanistan prior to 9/11. On September 19th, 2002, the day of the bombing in Tel Aviv, there was an FBI informant who was on an operation in Yemen. He was at a graduation camp training an Al-Qaeda graduation camp ceremony, celebrating the sort of successful graduation of its newest recruits. There was a party. And Al-Muayyad announced the news of the bombing that had just happened in Tel Aviv at sort of the height of the graduation ceremony. This FBI informant checked his phone, news networks hadn't even picked up the story. He realized this guy must have had some involvement. And the FBI did some research, set up a sting operation. Well, Al-Muayyad traveled to Germany to meet with someone who he thought was an American Muslim who was keen on supporting terror. One's hidden tapes in this room where they were meeting had recorded him explaining how he had personally funded terror operations, what his terror network was. German police stormed the building, arrested him, extradited him to New York. Al-Muayyad was sentenced to 75 years in the federal Supermax prison in Colorado, the highest security prison in the United States. Later the case was appealed, actually, on grounds of medical need for Al-Muayyad. He was an elderly man, and he was freed to go back to Yemen for his final years. But more important than this has been the establishment of the Yoni Jezna Foundation, which does critical educational work in the Jewish community and the wider community in the UK. Tehillim rallies, learning programs, chesed projects set up in Yoni's memory by those inspired by his example. I think that's how we respond to terror. 2 weeks ago, Chol HaMoed Sukkos, I returned to Har HaMenuchot, where Yoni is buried, for the Levaya of Rabbi Eitam and Na'amah Henkin, to hear the oldest of their orphans at just 9 years old recite Kaddish was chilling. To see the President of Israel, flanked by the chief rabbis of Israel and the mayor of Jerusalem and half of the cabinet of the Israeli government, sobbing as they stood over the bodies of Rabbi Eitam and Na'amah, was so powerful. We're such a small, tight-knit people that a couple can get killed 9 o'clock at night, and the very next morning tens of thousands of people and the leadership of the country are gathered to bury them as if it's an intimate family member. It was heartbreaking to hear Rabbanit Henkin vouch to her son and daughter-in-law that she would try to raise their children, her grandchildren, in her home as best as she possibly could in the path that they had begun to carve. It was so moving to hear Na'amah's mother describe the depth of Rav Eitam and Na'amah's love for one another. They got married at 18 years old. They learned Torah together. They had a very deep connection, she said. She helped as he published his first sefer at age 20. They raised 4 sons, and at just 30 had such a life together, but left a huge vacuum. The Henkins, along with Rav Nechemia Lavi, who was killed the following day, he was having dinner in his apartment in the Old City. He was a Rav at Yeshiva Ateret Kohanim in the Old City, as well as in the IDF. And he could hear a woman screaming down below in the courtyard below. He ran down to try and see what was happening, see if he could help, and was stabbed as he exited the front entrance of his building. The Henkins, Rav Lavi, Yoni, and many others, the 5 members of the Skyverskoda family, a Dutch family, where the parents and 3 of the 7 children were killed in the Sparrow bombing in 2001, they all rest on Har HaMenuchot. And each time I drive up Kvish Echad, Route 1 into Jerusalem, and Har HaMenuchot's up there on your right as you drive in, we're reminded the heavy price that we pay just for being there, just for being able to live in Yerushalayim, for being able to call it our eternal homeland. And I think today and every day of the last couple of weeks, it feels that the cost is almost too much to bear. Almost. But we'll continue to bear it. We will not be defeated. We'll respond to terror by continuing the legacy of those that we've lost. The Henkins, Rav Lavi, the rabbis killed in Har Nof, last year, my cousin Yanni, and so many others. I'll end just by sharing one other remarkable thing that came to light after Yanni's death in his writings. A couple of days after the bombing, we went to the Tel Aviv police station to recover our suitcases that had been on the bus with us. And in Yanni's backpack, we found 2 pages of his handwritten notes, a sort of his personal journal. He hadn't shared it with anyone ever. 55 bullet points. It was sort of musa for himself, tips for life, that Yanni had written when he was 16 and 17 years old. He dated each sentence that he'd written. I'll just read you 5 of my favorite quotes of the 55. Don't argue a point, even if you're sure that you're correct. Always say, I'll have to check it out, because you might be right. Always listen intently whenever people are telling you about themselves. Never wear your trousers too high up your waist. Don't be scared to get up and dance. You'll get the hang of it. When you feel you've got too much to do, make a clear bullet point list. There's nothing like a bit of organization to bring you back down to earth. Is it the situation that needs changing, or is it you? And finally, if you find it difficult to motivate yourself to do something useful, then ask yourself the following questions. At the end of this week, what will I have accomplished? Will I have watched TV, or will I have watched my actions? Will I have changed my hairstyle, or will I have changed someone's life? Will I have shared gossip, or will I have shared knowledge? Thank you.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Black. I'd like to introduce our next speaker, Rabbi Dr. Jacob J. Schachter. Many of us have had the privilege of hearing him in the past. Just a brief introduction. We'll get to hear from him again. He's the University Professor for Jewish History and Jewish Thought here at Yeshiva University, the Senior Scholar at the CJF, someone from whom I've learned a tremendous amount and who inspires me daily. And I'd like to invite him to share a few words with us. Rabbi Schachter.
I want to thank Tovi, I want to thank Talia, I want to thank Aliza, I want to thank all of you for coming, I want to thank Rabbi Black very much for joining us this evening, and for sharing incredibly profound and thoughtful words. I remember that terrible day when Yoni was killed. I never knew that he was your cousin. And to be able to hear from you such a close and personal and intimate reflection gives meaning to one life in such a significant way, and then helps us try to extrapolate from one life to many lives, and gives us a sense of the magnitude of what it is that we have to deal with. Was extremely touched, Rabbi Black, by your presentation. We talk a lot about numbers, and we lose sight of individuals. And to be able to appreciate the power of the loss of one person helps us really deeply experience what it is that we have to face. I asked the Rabbanu Shel Olam today to give me the words that might be meaningful for us during this difficult time. This is very different from a normal presentation of mine when I'm giving a topic and I have to address the topic. The challenge is enormous. The words are few. And the Vayidom, both interpretations, are very relevant. I want to begin by focusing in the moment and trying to put words onto the feelings that we have, and then to try to take us a little bit out of these feelings and try to give us some perspective and some words of hope for a future. It wasn't that long ago, on the night of Kol Nidre, when we said words that we feel very much palpably now. Ki hine kachomer biyad hayotzer. Ki hine koeven biyad hamesates. One feeling that we feel is helpless. We feel scared. We feel vulnerable. And we feel like we're absolutely not in control. We try to make order in our lives, and there is no order in our lives. We are simply like clay in the hands of a potter. We're like stone in the hands of a cutter. Kagarzen biyad hachorosh, kayiria biyad harokein. We come face to face with the futility of human empowerment. And it scares us, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, not just Bigadol, Achenu B'nai Yisrael, living in Medinat Yisrael, which itself is important and significant, but that Achenu B'nai Yisrael and Medinat Yisrael have faces. And those faces are our siblings who are there, parents who are there, friends who are there, classmates who are there, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins. And we're panic-stricken. Every few minutes we check the news. What happened? Because we're not in control. Ki hine kachomer biyad hayotzer, and we're not comfortable with that. Second issue that I'm grappling with, and I would imagine that many of you are grappling with as well, is a theological issue. Tzadik Hashem b'chol derochav, v'chassid b'chol ma'asav, karov Hashem l'chol korov, l'chol asher yikra'uhu be'emes, and I don't get it, and it doesn't compute. The Gemara says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, on Daf Tes Zayin Amid Beis, Amar Rav Chus B'do'i, Amar Rav Yochanan, Shlosha Sfarim Niftachim B'Rosh Hashanah. We're familiar with the image of the books, and we invoke books a lot during Aseres Yimei Tshuva, Rosh Hashanah, during the week, Shabbat Shuvah and Yom Kippur. So there are three books, Echad Shel Rishon Gemurim, Echad Shel Tzadikim Gemurim, Echad Shel Beinonim. Absolute righteous, absolute wicked, and then in the middle. Tzadikim Gemurim Nechtavim V'Nechtamim La'alter L'Chaim. Rishon Gemurim Nechtavim V'Nechtamim La'alter. They get inscribed not for life, but for the opposite of life. And the Beinonim are hanging in the middle. They have their work cut out for them during the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, and hopefully they land in the right book on Yom Kippur. Is it as simple as that? So that's it? That's the reality? If you're a tzaddik, you get into the good book. And if you're a rasha, you get into the bad book. If you're a tzaddik, you'll make it through the end of the year. And if you don't make it through the end of the year, that means that you're not a tzaddik. The Ramban has a drasha for Rosh Hashanah. The Ramban has a lot of things, and I hope over the course of your life you'll delve into a little bit of the Ramban. The Ramban ala Torah, the Ramban has Chedushim on a number of different Mesechtas. The Ramban has drashos, long drashos. He has a drasha for Rosh Hashanah. He quotes the Gemara, and he says, can't be. There are so many psukim that speak against this. And in a very powerful expression, he says, V'chi lo ra'a zeh ha'chacham sefer Iyov me'olam. Did this great scholar never study the book of Job? It's so simple. It's so obvious. If you're like this, it's like this. And if you're like that, it's like that. What are you talking about? And he struggles to try to understand it. And I think this is a struggle that we're going through now. Rabbi Yitzhak Arama, another very prominent Spanish Rishon, who has a very important commentary on the Torah, entitled Akedas Yitzhak, in Parshas Emor, Rabbi Yitzhak Arama quotes this Gemara, and he says, what can this mean? Ki hamamar is wrong, mima sheyeyid b'chush, al hefach, mima sheyigaz ruhupo. You don't need psukim. You just have to open your eyes. Chush means your own experience. We are now living through, and we have been living through as a people for a long time, evidence that strongly challenges the simplicity of this assertion. And all the Rishonim are struggling, and we're struggling too. So the two issues that I find myself grappling with, and I don't think I'm alone. Number one is the sense of vulnerability, the human sense of not being in control, of being frightened. Of being frightened. We have dear friends and family members, and even if they're not dear friends and family members, they're our family. And we're nervous. Could you imagine you walk out on the street and you don't know what's going to be? It's crazy. And then the theological issue. I try to be an observant Jew. I try to have faith in God. I don't understand this at all. What I want to do is to make two or three points. And you know the old story about a rabbi who was speaking, and he said, I'm really speaking out loud, but I'm speaking to myself. If you want to listen to what I'm saying to myself, that's fine too. But I'm speaking to myself because I am I'm totally destroyed. I'm a wreck. I'm a wreck from what's going on. I can't find a place for myself. So the first point that I want to make is to underscore the fact that when we say we, I mean we. This is, after all, not happening in Washington Heights. It's not happening in New York City. It's not happening in the United States, and please God it shouldn't, but who knows. It's happening many thousands of miles away, but many thousands of miles away matter to us because we're one people. And the reason why we're here tonight is because we care and because we identify with that. This is not Yenim. This is not somebody else. This is not far away. This is right here. I'm sure many of you over the course of a number of years have heard the Medrash in Vayikra, where the Medrash says, Se Pezuri Yisrael, it's a pasuk in Yirmiyah. Se Pezuri Yisrael. Yisrael is Nimshal, is likened unto a seh, to a sheep. Nimshalu Yisrael Laseh, what does the Jewish people have to do with the sheep? Ma se hazeh loka al rosho o be'echad me'avarov kol avarov margishin. It's not only a seh, any animal. If you hurt the foot, the whole body hurts. So it is with the Jewish people. It's not just as a human being, if you hurt my pinky, then my whole body is going to hurt. But if you hurt any part of the Jewish people, then the entire Jewish people hurts. And that's something important for us to internalize. And that's actually something that I think is important for us to get chizuk from. We get chizuk from the fact that we care, that we are a group, we are a people that matters, and what happens to one matters to the other. Reb Shimon ben Yochai says, Mashal l'bnei Adam, Shehayu Yoshvin b'sfina, you know the famous mashal, they're in a boat and one guy starts drilling under his seat. And the people say to him, what are you doing? You're drilling under your seat. The guy says, what do you mean? It's my seat. I can drill under my seat. And everybody says to him, don't you understand? If you drill under your seat, the whole boat is going to drown. The Medrash tells that mashal right after this statement. Drilling under a seat, undermining one seat, undermines the entire people. There's a Sefer Hasidim, a very famous medieval Ashkenaz text, that talks about the principle that we know in so many different contexts of Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh BaZeh, that Jews are responsible for one another. Lekachi says, Kishetzar Baal Echad, Chayavim Kulam Lehitzdair Ulehispal. That it matters. What happens there matters. Because what happens there happens here. And when somebody is in trouble, so then we have to feel it, and we do feel it, and then we have to try to do something about it. So I keep on asking myself, so what am I going to do? Part of my problem is that I feel so helpless. What am I going to do? I'm sitting here in the United States, I'm in New York, and even if I was in Israel, so what am I going to do? I'm going to buy a backpack so I shouldn't get stabbed in the back. I'll take the cab instead of the bus. What am I going to do? It's Ein L'Davar Sof. Ein L'Davar Sof. But the question that I'm posing is for us here tonight. We're wonderful students in a wonderful yeshiva. What are we going to do? So the Gemara says in Tainis, Yitza'er Adam im Atzibur, that there is this notion that we should try to take on something. Take on something. It's not business as usual for us. We should adopt a practice for ourselves. The Gemara says, Shekei Motzina b'Moshe Rabbeinu, Shetzir Atzmo im Hatzibur. The great model is Moshe Rabbeinu. He empathized. And not just empathized conceptually, but he did something to reflect a difficult situation in which he placed himself in order to reflect his engagement with the challenges facing the Tzibur. Shenemar v'yidei Moshe k'veidim, when they were fighting against Amalek, v'yikach even v'yafsimu tachto v'yeshev aleha. He took a stone and he sat down. It's a remarkable Gemara. If you never heard it, it's a striking Gemara. Says the Gemara, why did he have to take a stone? Why couldn't take a pillow? Couldn't take a blanket? A stone is hard. Why is he sitting on a stone? I understand you want to sit down. But go make it, yeah, you want to sit down, you could sit on a couch. What do you have to sit on a stone for? Tretik mar v'chi lo hoyo lo l'moshe kar achas o keses achas leishev oleo. Okay, you have to sit down. It's hard to stand with your hands up. Sit down comfortable. Fractic Gemara. Where was the Mosaic couch? Could have taken a couch. Why didn't he take a couch? Elokach Omer Moshe. Moshe says, I'm not going to sit on a couch. Oh, v'Yisrael shuriyim b'tzar, afani ehye imayim b'tzar. I am going to somehow do something that will reflect my engagement and my connection to what's going on. I was speaking to somebody today who told me that he has a friend that last summer, in the whole drama around, and we still call them the three boys, he decided he's not going to chew gum. So here's a guy who chewed gum like crazy, and he decided he's not going to chew gum. So he hasn't chewed gum in the last year. So I don't know what to suggest to you. I'm still trying to figure out what to suggest to myself. But I think in the effort to try to feel that we could do something, figure out something that you could do. Figure out an extra Maisa Chesed. Figure out an extra Mairiv that you're not going to miss, or not going to miss with a minion. Figure out an extra 5 minutes to study Torah. Do something. Do something that represents for yourself that it's not just regular Tuesday night, that it's not just the semester is now really seriously underway, we got a lot of work to do, we had this humongous vacation, and now we're really in it for real, and now we got to go to work. Yeah, that's all true. But what are we going to do? What are we going to do practically to indicate, not for anybody else, for ourselves, Imo Anochi Bitsara, to undertake something. Everybody knows what everybody thinks is appropriate. I'm just suggesting this in keeping with the Gemara about Moshe Rabbeinu. The Gemara about not only being mispalel, the Sefer Hasidim, but trying to undertake to do something of meaning, to diminish ourselves in a particular way, and to raise ourselves, to elevate ourselves in a particular way. I want to make one last point. I made this point. I spent Shabbos here uptown last semester. And during one of my talks, I shared this. So if you were there then, I'm going to ask you for mechila. But I want to come back to it because it's something that I think a lot about. And it's something that brings me a sense of hope. Brings me a sense of hope. It's hard to access. It's hard to access. So I'm very friendly with the Henkins. I'm speaking at the Yoetzet convention in 2 weeks. Chana Henkin, Rabbi Lid Henkin, has a whole Yoetzet program that is now graduating its second graduating class in the United States. And Nishmat asked me to be the guest speaker at the Yoetzet graduation, which I was very, very happy to accept. And she's not coming to the graduation at the end of October. And after her son and daughter-in-law were killed, I started to read his stuff. And I was flabbergasted. And I realized that I had read his stuff already, but I didn't put the two and two together. I didn't see Eitan Henkin. I didn't know Gzeira Shava Henkin Henkin. I didn't put it together. It's shocking what we lost. We heard about Yoni Jesner. I heard a lot about Yoni Jesner when he was killed. A lot. This was a huge deal. Most of you were quite young when it happened. You may not remember. It was a huge deal. And the stories about him were not normal. They were of a different level. It's not Achrei Mos Kedoshim Emor. It was real. And it was just confirmed tonight. It's a huge loss. What do you do? And where do you dig into in order to extract some message of putting one foot in front of another? So I want to share with you one final thought. The first thought was, Kol Yisrael Areivim, if it hurts there, it hurts us. Because there is here, and here is there. And that's a source of strength for us. The second is, find something to do. Don't just feel helpless, and don't just feel passive. Find something to do. And I believe, I can't explain it, but I believe that it makes a difference. It makes a difference. It certainly makes a difference for us, and in Mirza Hashem, it should make a difference in the Pamalia Shel Maila. Somehow the Rabbona Shel Olam should look at this and say, Mika Amcha Yisrael, look what the Jewish people does. When a Yoni Jesner gets killed, look at the response. Look at the chesed. Look at the Palestinian girl who lives because of his gift. It is unbelievable. This is what we do. We do something. And what could we do in our own puny, tiny, little way to try somehow to make a difference? And now my third point. Kadosh Baruch Hu comes to Moshe Rabbeinu at the beginning of Sefer Shmos. And he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you know what? It's time to take the Jews out of Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu, for the last couple of decades, been hanging around the garden of his father-in-law. He's tending the sheep of Yisro. He's living a bucolic existence. And God brings him closer to this apparition about a burning bush, and it's burning, and it's not burning, and it's a flame, and it's not burning. Can't figure it out. Moshe draws near. Hashem gives him a message, and he says to him, Ro'o ro'isiyas ani ami asher b'mitzrayim. I've seen the pain. It's time to get the Jews out of Egypt. And Moshe, I want you to be the one to take the Jews out of Egypt. What happens when Moshe Rabbeinu gets this message from God? No sooner does he hear from God, Moshe, okay, pack your bags, time to go, get down there, let's get the Jews out. What does he do? He starts arguing. What? Who? Me? No, I can't. Me Anochi, I can't talk. I'm not articulate. I'm not sophisticated. What are they going to know? How am I going to convince them? What am I going to tell them? What's your name? How am I going to introduce you? And you go back and forth and back and forth. And God says, Vishamu lekolecha. And I'm quoting from the pasuk. Moshe, listen, I'm God, right? I'm God. I'm telling you it's going to be okay. I'm going to take your hand, you see this? And it's going to be okay. They're going to listen to you. Four psukim later, v'lo yishmu b'koli. You know, God, you may be God, but you know they're not going to listen to me. Back and forth, back and forth. Finally, Moshe Rabbeinu says, shlach na biyad tishlach. It's a strange kind of a formulation. Send somebody, send whoever you're going to send. Send, please, at the hand of somebody you're going to send. And immediately, as soon as he says that, vayichar af Hashem b'Moshe, Moshe, this conversation is over. You're going down to Egypt. Ad kan. Perek Gimel, Perek Dalet in Sefer Shmos. I have three questions. First question is, where is Moshe Rabbeinu's Ben Adam Lamakom? Where's his respect for God? We're talking God here, right? G, you want to say dash, you want to say O, G-O-D, God. God comes to you and says you do something, so you do something. No, I'm sorry, I can't. Chazal say a week. He's arguing with God for a week. Excuse me. It's not respectful. God says go, you go. End of conversation. Where's your derech eretz for God? Where's your ben adam lamakom? Question number one. Question number two, where's your ben adam lachaveiro? Moshe Rabbeinu knows exactly what's going on in Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu ended up where he ended up because he got in trouble in Egypt. Because Fayaris of Losam, and he sees in Ishmitzri, Maka and Shivri Meyachim, he gets up, Fayarki and Ish, Fayachas Amitri, and he gets into trouble. Moshe Rabbeinu was callous or indifferent to the fate of the Jewish people, not for a second. Mattered to him what happened with the Jews. And he had to run away for his life every day for 50 years. He should be thinking about, oh my God, look what's going on there. I can only imagine. Never. More Jews are getting killed. And more babies are being stuffed into pyramids. And more firstborn are being slaughtered. And I'm sitting here in the bucolic garden of my father-in-law tending sheep. And then when the Rabbi Shalom comes to him and says, go, he should have said, God, quick, where were you until now? I've been waiting for you. For a whole week, every minute, more Jews are being killed. Get over there. Do your job. You waited so long. Quick. Where is your ben adam? La chavera. Where's your sensitivity to the Jewish people? And the third question is, what a shlachna biyat tishlachni. It's a very odd pasuk. Shlachna biyad tishlach. Says Rashi, it means Aaron HaKohen. It's a reference to Aaron. Says the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, it's a reference to Eliyahu HaNavi. What is Eliyahu HaNavi doing in this story? I heard many years ago from Rabbi Joseph E. Soloveitchik a thought that it took him about 40 seconds to share that I want to develop and briefly explain to you the answer to these three questions and why it gives me something to hold on to. Rav Soloveitchik said, this is what happened. God comes to Moshe and he says, take the Jews out of Egypt. Moshe says, listen, God, I know what's going to happen. If I take the Jews out of Egypt, I'll take them out of Egypt. And they're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. And then they're going to go into the land of Israel. And they'll be there for a couple of hundred years and there'll be a Beis HaMikdash. And that Beis HaMikdash will last for a couple of hundred years. And then it's going to get destroyed and the Jews are going to go into exile. And they're going to go into a short exile. And then they're going to come back and Baruch Hashem, there'll be another Beis HaMikdash. And that's also going to last for a couple of hundred years. And then that's going to be destroyed. And then they're going to go into another exile. And God, you know how serious and how long this exile is going to be. This exile in the 2nd century, the Asara Arugei Malchus, the 10 martyrs, the end of the 11th century, the killings of the Crusades in the 12th century, the Second Crusades, the Third Crusades, the Fourth Crusades, in the 13th century, the burning of the Talmud, in the 14th century, the Black Death massacres, in the 15th century, they're going to get expelled from Spain, in the 17th century, they're going to be the Khmelnytsky massacres, the beginning of the 20th century, there's going to be a Kishinev pogrom, in the middle of the 20th century, God, is going to be, you know, a Shoah that's going to destroy 6 million Jews, and at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, buses are going to be blown up in the city of Jerusalem, and Jewish blood is going to be flying. And 8 sweet boys in a yeshiva are going to be mowed down. And 5 members of a family somewhere in a little town are going to be killed. And 4 Jews davening in Harnof are going to be slaughtered. And knife attacks. And it's crazy. God, do me a favor. Do me a favor. Don't send me. Send Eliyahu HaNavi. Who's Eliyahu HaNavi? Eliyahu HaNavi is the harbinger of redemption. Send Eliyahu HaNavi. We're done. It's over. Eliyahu HaNavi comes, takes the Jews out of Egypt, they go to Israel, that's it. We live in peace and security. La'adu l'netzach netzach. Moshe Rabbeinu argues not for a week, he argues with God for all eternity. And it's dafka, his avas Yisrael. It's dafka, his ben adam l'chaveiro, that gives him the gumption to stand up time and time again to God Himself and say, no, I'm not going. It gives him that crazy ability to fight with God Himself. Dafka because he cared so much about Jews. And he wants Eliyahu HaNavi. And he has amazing Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. And it's Dafka, the Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, that allows him to confront and what's the answer? The answer, says the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, that God comes to him and he says, Moshe, I want to teach you a lesson. And this is the lesson for us for tonight. It doesn't work that way. The Jewish people doesn't operate that way. The unfolding narrative of the Jewish historical adventure doesn't operate this way. You should know someday I'll send Eliyahu HaNavi. In the Lashon of the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, Hine Anochi, quotes in the Pasuk, Sholeach Lachem Eis Eliyahu HaNavi. But meanwhile, I'm sending you. Because it doesn't happen that all of a sudden we go from absolute servitude to ultimate redemption. The narrative unfolding of the Jewish people is a complex one. It's up and it's down, and sometimes it's wonderful and sometimes it's precious. And sometimes it's quiet, and sometimes it's peaceful. And then there are times when it's really difficult. Sometimes we're moving in an up direction. Sometimes we stop, we move sideways. And sometimes we move backwards. It's a process. Redemption and our story is a story of a process. And we're now in a really difficult time. We're now at least sideways, if not backwards. And we've been that way for a while. On the one hand, Baruch Hashem, we have Medinat Yisrael. There's so much to be proud of and so much to be grateful for. On the other hand, we face difficult problems. But we understand and we realize and we appreciate that this is part of the expected unfolding of the Jewish historical narrative. And we stay the course because we don't give up. Because we need to be there and to give strength. To give strength to ourselves and to give strength, literally, to our brothers and our sisters and our parents and our cousins and our children and our grandchildren who are living in the unbelievable blessing of the State of Israel. So we come tonight to think a little bit. And we were blessed tonight by Rabbi Black's presentation to paint for us an extraordinary, meaningful, sensitive, heartfelt portrait of one person. And then we imagine 2 people, 3 people to come face to face with the implications of the horror that is still unfolding before us, and to draw some sense of strength, to feel that there is something maybe that we could do in our tiny little way, to recognize that we're all in this together. Mi ke'amcha Yisrael, we're all in this together. And to recognize that Jewish history is complicated. It's not a cakewalk. It's not 0 to 100 in 4 seconds. There are crashes along the way. We stay the course. We try to be mispallel to the Rabbona Shel Olam. We try to straighten ourselves out a little bit. We try to do what we can. And with the help of the Rabbona Shel Olam, with the help of God, and with our little tiny efforts, we should be able to see the end of this and to be able to reach for the Jewish people a place of peace and shalva and shalom, to be able to remember always those who paid the ultimate price, but be in a position as a people to be strong and secure, so that what we say in the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, referring to the state of Israel as Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, we recognize that it's a process, that the Reshit should turn into the Tzmichat, and the Tzmichat should turn into Geulatenu, B'mheira B'yameinu, for the Jewish people. Amen.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Schachter. Thank you, Rabbi Black, for those moving and very, very thoughtful presentations. We'll take a minute just to thank Talia, thank Eliza, for all of the hard work put in together at the very, very last minute, and to Rabbi Schachter and Rabbi Black for your flexibility and understanding in agreeing to speak on such short notice, and to all of you who have very busy schedules during the week for coming. We're done now. The program is over. This will hopefully be the last time we have to come together over the next couple of weeks to reflect, to be together over what's going on in Israel. Something tells me that it might not be. You'll be hearing from some student governments on both campuses over the course of the next couple of weeks. If you have ideas yourselves of things that you'd like to see happening on either this campus or on Barron, please come to your student leader's office, student life. We want to hear what you're thinking. We have our own ideas. And hopefully this time for reflection together will allow us to go through the days and the weeks in a more mindful way, mindful of ourselves and our community here and our brothers and sisters in Israel, and that God should grant them and all of us a continued year of peace.